Thanks, Elizabeth, and lovely to be here with you. And if folks are joining and haven't been at the first few, there's enough people in the room, I can't quite spot who's been here, who hasn't. I think the previous ones, they may not yet be online, but I think everything will at some point be online. And handouts, I think, are available on the website. So if you want to sort of go back and catch up, though I hope that the session should be self-explanatory enough as we go. As I was preparing this, I had my session four handout in front of me as well, and I'm looking forward to tomorrow. So if you're here today, let me encourage you, be back tomorrow when I hope we've got a whole bunch of passages from the New Testament, and we'll see in the life, in the ministry of Jesus, I hope little explosions of, that's what that's about. I understand more. And we'll see our Saviour in greater riches, in greater colours, because we'll suddenly see Jesus didn't arrive on the scene in a vacuum. Jesus arrived after centuries of history, centuries of promises, many, many either completely unfulfilled or many of them partially fulfilled but not fully fulfilled in the Old Testament. And so for God's people, we think of some of those in the early Simeon and Anna or Zechariah, in the early chapters of the Gospels, they are longing for the fulfillment of what they've been reading. I say their Old Testament, they wouldn't call it that at the time, in their scriptures. What they've been reading of God's promises, and then they meet Jesus and say things like, "Now your servant can depart in peace, for I've seen your salvation." In Jesus, all these things come to pass. And so, in a sense, we're doing it backwards, because many of us, we've come to know Jesus, and perhaps we don't have that history of knowing the Old Testament and all these promises that culminate in him. And so what I hope is that by the time we get to tomorrow's session, we'll just have fresh eyes to see. As we read gospel passages that may be familiar, we'll see, there's an Old Testament echo. There's an allusion there that doesn't change our view of our Saviour. If we're Christians, we know our Lord by the Spirit. But I hope we'll have our view deepened and broadened as the portraits of Jesus painted in the Gospels are painted in colours drawn from the Old Testament. And so I hope that everything we've seen will sort of burst into life as we see. We've been seeing the hints along the way. I've been trying to make sure we don't save it all for Friday. We've been seeing hints of how Christ will be foreshadowed. But I hope I'm looking forward to that and to us getting into some New Testament passages. And so today, from the book of Numbers all the way to the end of the Old Testament, we'll have to move more quickly. Very briefly, as we begin, I had a question on the screen. If those were early, you may have seen it. Don't worry if you didn't. The question is, what are some of the promises that we've already come across in the scripture that we are waiting to be fulfilled? Because I think for the later Bible authors, they expect us... There we go. Martin, what a delightful man. Go and say hello to Martin afterwards. There we go. Or now. Because the Bible authors expect us to have read that Adam and Eve are to be fruitful and multiply. And so when later authors speak of God's people being fruitful and multiplying, they are intending us to understand that in light of Genesis. When, sneak preview, when today we see David defeating Goliath in a sort of serpent-like scaly armor by a mortal blow to the head, we're to think of the serpent crusher who will crush the serpent's head. We think, is this the one who will defeat his people from, who will rescue his people from evil ultimately? And that's one of those partially fulfilled in David, but you can guess where that's fully fulfilled. But we're expecting to see these things. So any promises that people are aware of that we're to be looking out for as we read? If any have any ideas, do shout them out. If not, I'll give you a few. What are some of the promises we've seen so far that we're sort of keeping an eye out for? The promise of a land that, yes. And so where we start today, the people at the end, where we've sort of got to, beginning of Numbers, where we sort of, they're not in the land yet. They're in, or just sort of come out of Egypt, but not yet in the land. So we're thinking, okay, there's a land promise to be fulfilled. Are there promises that we're waiting for? All the people of the world to be blessed through God's people. Were people there last night? Terrific sermon from Psalm 67. We are blessed so that we may be a blessing to the nations. And we think, well, isn't that the story all the way along? Adam and Eve, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, go out to the world. Abraham, I will bless you so that all the families of the earth may be blessed through you. That is God's consistent pattern. It's not actually a New Testament thing. People of Israel didn't do it as they should have done, but God's people bless that they may be a blessing to the nations. It's there really clearly in Genesis 12. We saw it last night in Psalm 67. So there's not yet blessing to the nations. The nations are not yet coming in. Any others? Yes. Yes, Abraham. They're starting to become, he's had children, but they haven't yet become the nation that's been promised. So they're waiting a land. They haven't yet become this nation. Good. We might think of the one I put there on the screen, the offspring of the woman who'll crush the head of the serpent. There's a number of promises we're still looking out for. And we'll begin our time today in the book of Numbers, which, yeah, it's sort of titled Wilderness Wanderings. You could also put Dwelling with God. Numbers begins in an upbeat fashion. It might not be the best, sort of the most immediately exciting read as we start reading the book of Numbers, because it's all the descriptions of how the camp is to be organized. This tribe there, that tribe there. But what we see is God's people, firstly, they're organized, they're a people, they're numerous, and right at the heart of the camp, the tabernacle, God, and God is going to lead them into the promised land. So the book of Numbers begins in this very upbeat fashion. And actually the book of the word tabernacle, God's dwelling place, and also tent of meeting, which emphasizes the relational aspect of this, used 32 and 54 times in the book of Numbers. So God dwelling with his people is highlighted, but what we see is God's people don't necessarily respond as they should do to this. And so that there's the map there. In one sense, don't worry about the... We don't know the exact route all the way. We're putting it together as best we can. But they ended up wandering through the desert from Sinai, but then round the desert, coming up to eventually, if you look at the top right of the map, you can see the Salt Sea there. It's very, very small writing. The land of Canaan, you can just about make out just to the left of the Salt Sea there. And actually, the people will end up, by the end of Book of Numbers, on the right-hand side, the top right-hand corner, needing to cross over the Jordan to get into the land of Canaan. So the Book of Numbers will take us on this journey. God sustains his people with manna in the desert. The people were in the wilderness, yet the Lord provided for them manna, this bread from heaven, every day, enough to eat. But we'll see God's people, well, it was a children's Bible or something that I remember was the phrase that stuck with me. Numbers is full of grumblers. And that's a pretty good summary. Numbers is full of grumblers. And so let's have a read of Numbers 11. I'm sorry, I should have put this on the sheet. Numbers 11, 1 to 9. This is sort of the bullet points and the questions under the map there on your thing. Numbers 11, 1 to 9. And I'll get you having a little look at that and answer a few of those questions that are there at the bottom. What do you think it would have been like to receive manna from heaven for 40 years? What it would have taught you? You can turn to read Hebrews, and then how does gratitude feature in all this? So let me read this account. We get an account in Exodus of manna being provided, and sort of another account here in the book of Numbers. Numbers 11, verse 1. I'll read from the NIV. But don't worry if you've got a different translation. Numbers 11, verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic." They probably didn't speak in a French accent. But they're romanticizing this, aren't they? Imagining this great banquet in Egypt. "But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went round gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the Jews settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Let's stop. Stop there. Have that passage open in front of you. You won't get to sort of study all of it in detail, but just have a look at those questions. What do you think it would have been like? Just in a sense, put yourself in the shoes of these Israelites to receive manna from heaven for 40 years. What might it have taught you? Then turn to read Hebrews 3:12-19. What lessons does the writer draw? And do this last question first if you want. How does gratitude, could this story be told in terms of gratitude? How does it feature in all this? So 5 or 6 minutes to have a look together at Numbers, and then we'll gather some thoughts. Okay, can I call you back at that point? What are some of the things that people were discussing, noticing from those questions? Yes. Yeah. Fed up with the food. Conceivable they were fed up with the food after 40 years. I mean, it's interesting quite where, in a sense, where this is on the journey and sort of how long it had been going for this stage. But they're certainly wanting other food, aren't they? Melons, cucumbers. I mean, I've never craved a cucumber in my life. But anyway. Maybe I should. Although probably if I was in a very hot desert, then maybe a cucumber might. Anyway. But they're certainly longing for more variety, perhaps. Other things people noticed? There's always something to complain about. And I mean, I think perhaps as British people we are particularly good at that, but in a sense I think there's something of human nature in that as well. Yeah, of just sort of wanting to grumble. Oh, sorry. There then here. God provided what they needed. Yeah. I mean, they are in the middle of the, I think you sort of have to put yourself, and we didn't read the passage in Exodus, which emphasizes how the manna came down every morning. Interestingly, they couldn't keep it overnight because it went rotten, maggots. So every morning they woke up with nothing in the cupboard. And every morning that God provided. And then they woke up the next morning with nothing in the cupboard and God provided. And he provided what they needed. Yes, perhaps not what they wanted. Yes. Selective memory, that's a great phrase. Excellent. Yes, selective memory. Well, I'm guilty of it myself. We remember how it was in Egypt. Ah, those days of melons and leeks and cucumbers and harsh slavery and our children being killed by a wicked pharaoh and more brick. But it's a selective memory, isn't it? Because I sometimes find it easy to think, wow, imagine if every day I woke up and God provided all that I needed for the day. Gosh, I'd definitely trust God if that happened for 40 years. Well, for me, 43 years I've lived and every day I've woken up and God has provided all I've needed for the day, if I have eyes to see it. But I think that selective memory is helpful. Yes. Really helpful. Yes, in the beginning of Deuteronomy, I forget, yeah, highlights how many days, it's counted in days even in Deuteronomy. Someone will probably find it before I do. How many, yeah, it should be not a quick journey, as in it's not just nipping up the road, but this is a journey of days, not years, and it was their sin that led to wandering. So yes, again, it wasn't intended to be that long, but it's just, I think it's helpful to put ourselves into that position, particularly Hebrews 3, actually, which we saw. Hebrews 3 quotes Psalm 95, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The first night, wasn't it, I think? That generation who fell in the wilderness are cited as an example of not trusting the Lord, grumbling, not trusting the Lord. And the writer of the Hebrews says, don't follow their example of unbelief. How does gratitude, did anyone think about gratitude, how that featured in it? They should have been grateful, yeah. And I think probably gratitude leading to trust. The fact that every day God provided, you would think that would teach them the lesson that Lord could be trusted. That every morning they woke up with nothing and then that God gave them all they needed for the day. But we discover when they sent spies into the land to spy out the land, they came back and said, oh, the people there are giants, they're huge. And then people said, oh, well, there's no chance then. I mean, what chance do we have? Well, God has been doing a miracle every single day for 40 years. Do you think he might not keep providing? But they selectively remembered, and we might say they selectively forgot. The Lord's faithfulness in the past should have led them to trust him. Can I just repeat that for others? And because I think that's really helpful. Early on, people would have seemed like a miracle, this manna. But after a time, people get used to it and even start to think, this is just what happens and I'm entitled to the manna. I think that's really helpful. Yeah, go on. Yeah, perhaps they got so used to the Lord's provision, they took it for granted. And again, suddenly I feel this is my Christian life being described here. I'm so used to the Lord's provision that I can take it for granted, and I'm probably entitled to a bit more. I think entitlement is a phrase that was used last night as well, and a helpful one. And I think very interesting. I think the background for Jesus in the Lord's Prayer: "Give us today our daily bread." He's saying, "What is your posture to be towards the Lord, like the people in the wilderness? Expect the Lord will give you what you need for today. I want to store up enough so I've got the rest of my life sorted." But Jesus says, no, expect the Lord will provide for today, and actually for today only. Tomorrow, you'll have to trust him again, but he'll provide again. But that's not the way I want to work. I want to have more, and I want to store it up. But I think this generation is to teach us every day. And who of us, we have been provided every day. The Lord has been carrying us. And Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, 1-6, we won't have time to look at this, we'll say actually it was Christ who was with them, sustaining them on the journey. This, we haven't looked at the passage, but they were needed food, but also water. And how did they receive water? Again, I think we heard it on the first night. This rock was struck and water flowed out. The staff of judgment hit the rock, and as the rock was struck, life-giving water flowed out. Paul says, and the rock was Christ. Jesus, the one who was struck in place of a disobedient people, and life-giving water flowed out. End of John's gospel, as Jesus' side was pierced, blood and water flowed out. I think it's all this imagery. Jesus is the one who sustains us day by day, if we have eyes to see. I think this just encourages us, let's not make the same mistakes as the wilderness generation. I know my heart could so easily be like that. Just become so over-familiar with God's blessings. We come to Deuteronomy. Numbers, Deuteronomy, and choose life. Deuteronomy takes place, if you've got the little map still there, it takes place right in the top right-hand corner. You may see the caption there, Moab. God's people are on the plains of Moab. I'll do it from your point of view. They are just east of the promised land, and they just need to hop over the Jordan, and they're in the promised land of Canaan. But before they enter, which will be the book of Joshua, you get Deuteronomy, which means second law. Moses sort of, retells the story, re-gives the law, but retells the story. And that's very much a feature of Deuteronomy. Retelling what God has done. We've seen that the story we think we're part of, if God's people in Egypt had told the story rightly, then perhaps things would have been different. But they didn't. They said, our past under Pharaoh was glorious, and now God's brought us here to destroy us. They told the story wrongly. And so Deuteronomy, the people to remember, the Ten Commandments begin, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. They retell the story. Later on in Deuteronomy, they're to repeat, my father was a wandering Aramean, but the Lord rescued us. Remind themselves of that story. And as Christians, we too remind ourselves, we were, it's that hallelujah, all I have is Christ that we sang whenever it was, a couple of days ago. I once was lost in darkest night, but Christ redeemed me. As we tell that story, that reminds us, okay, I may not have all I want now, but look where I was, look what Christ has done, look where I'm going. Remember who we are, remember where we've come from, remember where we're going, and remember who God is in all that. And then we get to the book of Joshua, entering the land. And again, we haven't got time for this because I want to get to kingship. But briefly, I think we see the land as a new Eden and a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of abundance. There's a paradise sense to it. I think it's sort of echoing the land of Eden. It's entered from the east. Remember that God's people were, I'll do it from your point of view, they were cast out of the garden. And a guardian angel was put to stop them coming back, the cherub. The tabernacle had the same structure, the Holy of Holies, the cherub on the curtain, and then God's people had to stay at a distance. As they come into the land, they cross over the Jordan, and they, as they do, Joshua meets an angel, but at this point not saying keep out, but saying come in. And so we're just getting little hints. This is some kind of, we'll see partial, but a return to Eden in a sense. Crossing the Jordan, I think, paralleling crossing the Red Sea, it's a similar story. And they get rest in the promised land. Let me just read Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. The story of crossing the Jordan, of conquering the land, of settling the land. But probably the key verses in Joshua 21, 43 to 45. Sorry, I brought my ears for you today, but we can do that. Thus the Lord gave, that gave word comes a lot, God's gift, God's generosity. The Lord gave to Israel all the land he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Rest, such a big Bible word. Adam and Eve were, in Genesis 2 verse 5, it's actually, they weren't put in the garden. The word is they were rested in the garden. Sabbath rest, fellowship, paradise with God. And here they are given rest on every side. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hand. Not one word of all the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. This is a little high point in the story so far, as God's promise of bringing them into the land is fulfilled. We won't spend much time in Judges, but you read the early chapters and you see part of the big problem is what's already been mentioned, selective remembering. They forgot what the Lord had done. They forgot to tell the story. They turned away from the Lord. And really, in one sense, the book of Judges, it's a pretty grim book. It shows what life is like without a king. It's a grim book, particularly if you're weak, vulnerable, or a woman. It's a horrible read, in truth. Because, 21 verse 25, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit, or other translations, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so we come to this preparation for the king of God's kingdom. The word Messiah, that's a Hebrew word. The word Christ, that's a Greek word. They both have the same meaning, so there's basically equivalence. They both mean anointed one, which generally refers to the king in Israel. Actually, the priest and the prophet were also anointed, so could have a sense of those, but primarily the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, means the anointed king. So Jesus Christ means Jesus, the anointed king, or Jesus the Messiah. It's all the same idea. And so the first Messiah was Saul. But then the second Messiah, the second anointed king, was David. Saul had been a man of great height, an impressive man. The people said, we want a king to be like all the other nations. In a sense, they said, we don't want God to lead us. We want a mighty warrior to lead us, someone we can trust in. And the Lord gave them a king like the nations. Saul, who was a man who amassed things for himself, who turned away from the Lord, who was not a good king ultimately. But David just says, God looks at the heart. Actually, for those who are here this evening, we look at Psalm 146. We'll see, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Psalm 147, which we won't look at. It's 148 and 14. There's a few of the 140s we're doing, but 147, the Lord doesn't take pleasure in the strength of the man or the strength of the horse or the legs of a warrior. The Lord doesn't need mighty human figures to achieve his promises. He needs people who trust him, who serve him faithfully. We'll see this evening, isn't that wonderful news when many of us don't feel like mighty human heroes? But David was a king after God's own heart. He was a humble and a suffering king. When Jesus said, didn't the Son of Man have to suffer and be rejected according to the Old Testament? Well, where do we see that? The life of David is one of the prime examples that should teach us the king to come. If the king to come is going to be like David, which we know he is, then we should expect this king to come to be a suffering king, a king rejected even by his own people. He's a king who saves his people. 1 Samuel 17, I mentioned that at the start. David slaying Goliath. Not so much a story of a little guy can defeat a big guy. Little people can do big things too. There's some truth in that. But actually what we have is the king. David's of course not king at this stage, but he's the one who will prove to be king. The king wins this battle on behalf of the people. The people are terrified. But David steps forward and he slays Goliath, the Philistine champion, and wins a battle on behalf of the people, so all the people benefit. Actually, we've seen Goliath is a serpent type figure. This is a crushing of the serpent. This is a defeat of evil type moment. But importantly, it's a king who wins that victory for his people. And so who we are in the story, it's not you are David, you can go and do great things, as much as we have a David who wins a victory we could never hope to win. And so David is something of a high point, but he's promised a son, 2 Samuel 7, who will reign forever. And so we know there have been good kings, and we'll see another good king, Solomon, but all the way we're looking for a king who will be even more than David, even more than Solomon. And the king who is a representative figure. The fate of the people from this point onwards really, as we read, is tied to the fate of the king, or even the faithfulness of the king. The king who will defeat the enemies out there, as David did. But also, and I think this is a sometimes neglected point, who will also defeat the enemy in here. David's described as a king who will restrain the hearts of his people. Who will fix the problem in Judges, which is not so much external enemies, but the fact that the people had no king and therefore did what was right in their own eyes. The king will not just protect from enemies out there, but lead the people in obedience so they may know the blessing of God. And don't we need, when our own sin, when Adam and Eve sin, when all the characters in the Bible so far, sin has been the problem that has meant they're not enjoying the blessing they should. Now we have a promise of a king who will not just deal with external, but also start to deal with the problem of our hearts. In a moment, we're going to turn to read the high point of kingship. In many senses, the high point of the Old Testament. Certainly in what actually happened. The prophets speak of greater things to come, but in terms of the actual history of Israel, it doesn't get better than under Solomon. We're about to read that. But I realize we've gone quickly through a whole number of things. Any questions or comments just before we turn to Solomon? Yes. So it literally means anointed one, sort of poured over one. So Saul, the kings were anointed by pouring oil over them. And so Saul was the Messiah, he was the anointed king, David was. But what happens is, after this promise to David of this greater son who will be king but who will reign forever, as it goes on, the word Messiah starts to refer not so much to the human kings, but that word, which was actually in one sense a fairly ordinary word, starts to sort of get capital M Messiah and starts to be the one who will be to come. So when Jesus is talking at the well with the woman in John 4, she speaks of when Messiah comes. So at this point in the story, it just means sort of king like any other. But what happens is through the Old Testament, particularly as the kings fall away and eventually by the end of the Old Testament there's a period of no kings, the promise to David of a king to come, that king, that title Messiah, starts to sort of grow and be pointing to this king to come. So in a sense, yes, Saul was the first Messiah. He was an anointed king. But the picture of what Messiah will be grows, and what happens is you've got this hope of this great king to come sort of grows, even as often the actual human kings increasingly fail to live up to that standard. Yeah, great question. I can't remember offhand. I can, if you grab me after, I'll be able to. Yeah, I can't remember offhand. Sorry, I should have put that on the. I wasn't intending to say that, but I. I should have intended to say that because it's important, but yeah, I'll dig that out for you. Let's turn to Solomon, the Prince of Peace. It's the Shalom. People might have heard that word, Shalom, peace. We say Solomon. Actually, it should be Solomon. It's the Shalom word. He's the Prince of Peace, and he's the king after David. And interesting, you know, David's promised this son who will be this glorious king, and Solomon sort of partially fulfills this promise, and he's certainly a high point in Israel. Let me. We're going to spend a few minutes just pausing on Solomon. Part of the reason why I want to pause here, by the way, is just. Anyone who's done any youth work, any kids work, any evangelism, how many people have used a phrase something like, Jesus is our king? Jesus is the king. Is that that's something we say? Yeah, by the way, I'm not trying to catch you out. That's a good thing to say. He is. The New Testament says that. But interestingly, it's one of those phrases that, well, what does that actually mean? Just think for a moment. Say Jesus is the king. We've just watched Hamilton in our family or re-watched it. You know, go to sort of, I don't know the dates of George Washington and all the American sort of revolution and casting out the Brits, but go to George Washington and his friends and say, Jesus is the king. Does that sound like good news? Well, the king is certainly, I don't know the history, but certainly has presented the musical Hamilton, this sort of pretty bad foreign ruler who's making our life miserable, and we need to throw off the shackles. So Jesus the king is going to need some explaining. Go to a very oppressive regime around the world, of which there are many today, and say, Jesus the king, guess what? And he's a king with ultimate power who can do what he likes. That's terrifying. If king is seen, a king in the pattern of these rulers that we know who make life so miserable, go to medieval England, Jesus the king, well, someone who sort of rides around on horseback and sort of has standards and sword. Go to 21st century England and say Jesus the king. We go to royalty, well, depending on your politics, might be, well, a nice thing to have tucked away in the background, wheel them out at special occasions, but largely irrelevant for life. Well, isn't that how most people think about Jesus anyway? I mean, the Queen, for many people, she's kind of nice to have in the background. We talk about it at Christmas and then largely forgotten. Same with Jesus. Jesus is the King. The point being, we don't get our view of kingship from Britain in the 20th century, 21st century, in the 15th century. We get it from the Old Testament. Jesus the King is really, really good news because of the sort of kings we have in the Old Testament and what was life was like under those kings compared to not. So actually, when we say Jesus King, I think that needs a little explaining, because probably, I've given these examples, probably for many people, they just think of a sort of a distant headmaster in the sky who makes rules. Jesus the King, some distant, far-off ruler who's basically grumpy with us and makes rules to spoil our fun. Jesus is not that sort of king. So I think this can really, as we read of David and Solomon, at their best, of course they are sinful, and at those points they are a negative picture, but at their best, we see something of why having Jesus king is good news. We saw it yesterday in Psalm 67. He rules in righteousness. It's not a burdensome thing to have this king. It is a liberating thing. It's a wonderful thing. But if people don't see that, then saying Jesus, we can say Jesus king to a blue in the face, and no one will want to find out more because that sounds oppressive. So, Solomon, 2 Chronicles 9, 1 to 27. And I'll give you a bit of time to reflect on that. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, having a very great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, his cupbearers, their clothing, and his burnt offerings, the offers at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives, happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. There were no spices such as those that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the servants of Hiram, the servants of Solomon, who brought gold from Ophir, brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made from the algum wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, lyres also and harps for the singers. There was never seen the like of them before in the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what she had brought to the king. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which the explorers and merchants brought. And the kings of Arabia, do you know what, I'll pause there because you'll be able to skim that the last bit on all these golds and all the rest of it. What I'd like you to do is just turn in groups, and you've got an option at this point. Either think of your five senses. Skim what I've read, read the rest of the passage, think of the five senses, what would you have experienced if you'd been in Solomon's Jerusalem? Or, if you want to do it in a different way, depending on how your mind works, you might jot down what we learn of Solomon's rule under these headings: riches, exotic finery and splendor, wisdom, Solomon's power and rule. So probably, if you agree in your group which one you're going to do, that might make things easier. But either think five senses, because I think this is a very sensory description, or jot down what you note under those headings. The good aspect, I think largely the negative about Solomon is saved for chapter 10. So even if there are hints, let's focus on the good, because I think at this stage it's being presented as a good from which Solomon falls away, and we're interested in the good that will point to Jesus. So let's take some time in groups, and then we'll gather together. I'm sorry, we got to that a little later. Some of that was a slightly shorter time, so I realise you could have had much longer in that passage. But in a sense, it's not every precise detail as much as the overall picture being painted that I think we're supposed to see here. The presentation of this rich and vibrant kingdom under Solomon. You get phrases elsewhere. Everyone sat under their own vine and fig tree. They ate, they drank, they were happy. We get peace, we get splendor, we get prosperity. It's gloriously diverse. What would you have heard? Well, music. What else would people have heard? Wisdom of Solomon, other things? Apes and baboons, animals. Yeah, these sort of animals. Different languages being spoken, presumably. Praise of Solomon and praise of the Lord as well, with all the music and songs that Solomon, I mean, some of this we have to sort of get from elsewhere. All these songs Solomon wrote. Justice being done. So, and, you know, kind of tastes. Suddenly the people, interestingly, manna in the wilderness, they wanted more diversity. Now they've got all these spices, and I think it's supposed to be a picture of life at its best. It's a picture, really, of a new Eden, of a new paradise. And actually, Sheba, the nations are starting to come and see and be blessed. And it's interesting how the Queen of Sheba comes and she brings gifts and she goes away with more than she brought. This picture of coming to the king, but going away, finding he surpasses the wisdom she expected, and she goes away more blessed. And isn't that our experience as we come to Christ? We come to Christ, we maybe come to Christ thinking, okay, I think here is someone of wisdom, but he will always surpass. We meet people, don't we, and they disappoint. We kind of, maybe someone we've built up, maybe we meet someone famous, and so often people are, they disappoint us, they fail us in some ways, but in Christ we see someone who, the half of it we haven't heard yet, of his wisdom, of his greatness, of his goodness. Whatever we bring to Christ, whatever we offer him. Last night we're hearing about going and serving him overseas, serving him where we are. Whatever we bring to him, we find we go away with more. Not necessarily material stuff in this life, but richly blessed in Christ. And in Solomon, I think we're in this kingdom, we're getting pictures of the new creation. We're getting pictures of where things are going. Yes, Jesus walked the path of cross, then resurrection, but we see God is bringing this glorious kingdom, and it is not a thin, miserly kingdom, but one where all the things, life at its best is there, and all used in service of God, whether that be music, whether it be architecture, whether it be politics, whether it be cooking, all these things are there for the glory of God. And I think the passage is supposed to make us feel that would be great. People, later readers of this, I think, are supposed to look back and think how we long for those days. How we long for those days when we had a good king and therefore we could enjoy shalom, that peace. The word gets translated in the Old Testament isn't peace or prosperity. It gets translated both ways. That fully orbed life that we know we were created for, and we were created for, and Jesus is bringing. Well, just as we finish, and I've wanted to take longer on kingship because it's such a dominant aspect of how we speak of Jesus. But this is the high point, but you know, only trickle on a few verses and we start to read of Solomon's heart turning away. We see the kingdom split. Solomon and David, they both point to Jesus, but in their failings we see how they weren't the ultimate one we look for. The kingdom split, southern kingdom, northern kingdom. Both went into exile. Actually, think of exile. It is, again, the people under Solomon are in this garden land, but due to sin they are cast out to the east. It's just the same pattern again. In one sense, we think, well, where is the hope if the people's hearts are still the same? Cast out to the east. But in the prophets, we get both judgment and hope. Often the prophets, many of them before the exile, pointing to the exile to come, saying, if you sin, if you rebel against the Lord, if you persist in unbelief, you'll be cast out of the land. You'll be exiled. You'll be cast out of the garden, separated from God and his goodness, darkness, punishment, death. But hope as well. And it's all the themes we've seen so far. The prophets are, yes, they're predicting what's to come, but really they're just taking what has been promised so far and just deepening and enriching the view of it. So Isaiah 43, we get the promise of a new and greater exodus. The people had been slaves in Egypt, but they were rescued. A new and greater exodus. The people will be brought back home. I put Isaiah 43, 1-7, we go to numerous places. We heard last night, Richard Cokin speaking of, you know, Christians, we're fishers of men. That's an Old Testament promise. In Jeremiah, the people were speaking of the people in exile, but the Lord said, I will send fishermen and they will catch them and they will bring my people back home. Jeremiah 16:16. So I think when Jesus says to fishermen, I will make you fishers of men, he's not simply making a play on their profession. He's saying, the problem is my people are far from me. God's people are in exile still. I mean, they're in the land at this point, but they're still far from God. And the amazing thing is God promises he will bring his people home. But Jesus says, I'll make you fishers of men. You'll be involved in this bringing people home, bringing people back to God, this new and greater exodus, a new and greater temple. Ezekiel 40-48 speaks of a dwelling place of God with his people, but in terms that this starts to look more than any physical temple. This starts to point to some greater reality. A new and greater covenant, Jeremiah 31-33. We've seen God's covenants with his people, his gracious promises to them, but the problem has been their heart. And so a new and greater covenant, as well as a transformed heart. God says, I'll give my people a new heart and a new spirit within them so that they can trust me, not turn away. And Isaiah 65, famous chapter, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, or a new Eden that we're looking forward to. All of these things that have been foreshadowed and promised, even though the nation was declining, the prophets were speaking of a greater hope. And so as we open the New Testament, we're to be thinking, where's the new Exodus? We're to be thinking, where's the new temple? We're to be thinking, where's the new covenant? We're to be thinking, where's the new creation? And Isaiah 53, a suffering servant who would bring about, central to the promises of hope in Isaiah, a suffering servant who would bring these things about. And no surprise, when we read the life of Jesus, we see Exodus language, we see temple language, we see covenant language, we see Eden language, we see people being healed and restored, pointing to this restoration of all things. And so we arrive at the New Testament with all these things as promises we're waiting to be fulfilled. And so I hope we come with expectation. I'm sorry we've just gone over, but tomorrow we'll look at some of these passages and see in greater detail how Christ fulfills them. Let me pray as we close. Lord Jesus, we know no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in you. You are the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega. You are the author and perfecter of our faith, the one in whom we put our trust. Would you enlarge our view of you as we see these stories, this family history, both of humanity's sin and unbelief, and we know that in our own hearts, but also of your faithfulness and all you have done for your people and all you are doing. Please open our eyes to see more of your glory, that we might be grateful, that we might trust you, that we might live for you. Amen.